Time for us to begin this morning our worship service. We're going to blessed to have Cam with us this morning and his two friends there, Blake Harvey, who will lead our songs today, and Calvin Range, who will lead us in the Lord's Supper. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Chris, would you come up and have our class prayer, and then we'll turn it over to you, Cam.
Let's go to our Holy Father in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Praise to your name, Holy Father, for giving us this day of worship, service, and honor to you and to your Son, Christ, our Savior. We come before you this day to give thanks for all we have, our health, our fellowship, this beautiful weather, and this beautiful world you have given to us. May we never take for granted any of the gifts you give us, physical, spiritual. They are all glorious when they come from you. Help us this day, Father, to have our minds and hearts opened as we learn from Brother Cam and take into our heart the lessons from your word, that we may better grow as your sons and daughters and do the will of you on this world as your Son did in paying with his own blood for our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good to be with you all again. I believe the last time I was here with you all was back in January, so it's good to be here again. I was talking to Paul about what might be beneficial for us to study in our class period, and it's my understanding that you all have been going through the minor prophets. So we're going to take a look at another one of those minor prophets during our time together this morning. We'll be looking at the prophet Zephaniah. Prophet Zephaniah. Basically, what I hope to do is perhaps do something of a short introduction to the book and then make it as far through chapter 1 as we can. I don't know if we'll make it all the way through, but we'll do as much as we can. There might be a couple times I ask for some verses to be read, and I believe Chris has the microphone, so if you'd be willing to read those for me, raise a hand, and Chris will get you with the microphone. We'll first start out talking about the prophet himself. The name Zephaniah appears several times throughout the Old Testament. You'll see it several times at the end of 2 Kings, at the end of 2 Chronicles, and in the book of Jeremiah. From what I understand, that name could represent anywhere between 2 and 5 different people when you look throughout the scriptures. We know that we have this prophet here, and we have at least one other man named Zephaniah that's unique from the prophet that we see here. I don't know exactly how many there are, but there are at least 2, and there could be as many as 5 different men named Zephaniah. From what I understand, the prophet is not mentioned that many times other than what we have of him right here in this book. So our focus will be on this book, of course, when we consider his life. Look, if you will, at Zephaniah chapter 1, the first verse. I'll go ahead and read that. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Before we talk about that verse specifically, I'd like to talk about the name Zephaniah itself. It's interesting to me that in Hebrew, the name Zephaniah means Yahweh has hidden. Yahweh has hidden. This is, in my mind, a fascinating name for a prophet of the Lord, especially during a time like this. This is the state that Judah found itself in when you consider where it is in its history. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and I'll read verses 17 and 18. Of course, we know that the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is rehashing the law to the children of Israel before he dies, before they enter the promised land. And here in Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, he's talking about the way they should go and the things that will happen if they fall away from the Lord's will. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. So they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. God tells the children of Israel that if they forsake His commandments, if they turn away from following Him and from following His will, He will turn His face from them. And in Zephaniah, we're starting to see the fruits of this, the consequences of what it looks like when God turns His face away from an unrepentant people. So, going back to this first verse, it's interesting. Zephaniah is unique among the prophets insofar as he lists out several layers or several generations back of his genealogy. None of the other prophets, as far as I can tell, lists their genealogy, their forefathers, as far back as Zephaniah does. This is especially interesting when you consider that last person he mentions, Hezekiah. It seems like this possibly could mean that Zephaniah was a descendant of the king Hezekiah that we read about in the scriptures. This would make sense then for Zephaniah to list out all these generations, because if Zephaniah was a descendant of King Hezekiah, he would have a certain influence, a certain amount of authority that people that were not members of the royal family would not have. If Zephaniah was a descendant of a king, if he was a member of the royal family, he would have had greater influence amongst the royal family that was ruling in this day and among the upper echelons of Jewish society. I'm not convinced that it's King Hezekiah, but a lot of people seem to believe that this is the King Hezekiah that Zephaniah is descended from, which would account possibly for perhaps why he lists so many forefathers. And it would also perhaps explain some of the greater influence he might have had amongst the royal courts. Let's talk about the state of the nation of Judah at this time. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, if someone would raise their hand to have Chris bring in the microphone and then read verses 10 through 15. 2 Kings chapter 21. Verses 10 through 15.
2 Kings 21, 10 through 15. And the Lord said by His servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day.
Very good, thank you. We're told in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, that Zephaniah was prophesying during the days of the king Josiah. If we look just a little bit before to set the context for Josiah's reign, we can look first to his grandfather, the king Manasseh. And what we see here in that passage that the brother just read for us is that during the reign of Manasseh, the king was so evil that God finally decides, this is enough. I'm going to have to punish you. You all will be carried away. You're going to have to go to captivity eventually. This had been building up for a period of time, but here in 2 Kings chapter 21, we see sort of the climax of God's judgment against the people. God finally is fed up with them through the sins of King Manasseh, and he says, no more. The king right after Manasseh and right before Josiah was a man by the name of Amon. Amon only served as king for 2 years before he was killed by his own servants, and he was a wicked king as well. And that brings us up to the reign of the king Josiah. Now, I think it's important for us to discuss when, during the reign of King Josiah, Zephaniah might have been prophesying. And there's a couple things we might do to help us pinpoint what the date of Zephaniah's prophesying might have been. King Josiah reigned from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. So we can say comfortably that it's sometime within that period of time. If someone would be willing to read for me, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Right here. I'm sorry, can you actually do verses 4 through 6? I apologize for that. Thank you.
I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the place, the remnant of Baal, in the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him.
Very good, thank you. Now turn over, if you will, to 2 Kings, the 21st chapter. Back over to 2 Kings 21, back to the reign of Manasseh. I'd like to start reading in verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. If we compare those verses in 2 Kings chapter 21 and those verses, verses 4 through 6 of Zephaniah chapter 1, we see several of the same idolatrous sins listed in those verses. We see worship of Baal. We see worship of the hosts of heaven. And we have, in Zephaniah, worship of a false god named Milcom. Milcom, as I understand it, was the false god of the Ammonites. And some of the commentators that I read likened him to Molech. I think some of us may be more familiar with Molech than we are of Milcom. Molech is that god that they made these great big golden statues out of, and he was hollow, and they built a fire inside of him so that his hands would get hot, and then they would place their young children on the hands of Molech. That's what it's referring to there in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, when it says, "He made his sons pass through the fire." So what we see is that the things that God is going to judge the nation of Judah for in Zephaniah chapter 1 are exactly the same sins for which Manasseh is condemned in 2 Kings chapter 21. What does all this mean? We're familiar with the story of the reforms that King Josiah made in the nation of Judah. We know that they were sort of cleaning up, rebuilding the temple, some parts that had fallen into disrepair. And one of the priests found the law, and he brought it to Josiah, and Josiah read it, and he wept. And from that point on, he began to reform the nation and bring it more into alignment with what God had commanded in the old law. I think because in Zephaniah chapter 1, we're seeing that these idolatrous practices are still going on, and that they're still going to be judged, we can safely say that the book of Zephaniah and that the prophet Zephaniah was working before Josiah's reforms. Josiah began to reform the nation in 622 B.C. So the way I understand it, Zephaniah is prophesying sometime between 640 B.C., the beginning of the reign of Josiah, and 622 B.C. That might not seem particularly relevant to some of you, but I think it's helpful as far as understanding the context in which Zephaniah is writing. The nation of Judah is just coming out of one of its most idolatrous periods of time, you might say, and God is looking to judge the people for those sins. Another thing that we can do as far as dating the book is look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, around verse 13, we have prophecies against the nation of Assyria and specifically its capital city, Nineveh. Nineveh would fall in 612 BC. And in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, that fall is prophesied as coming in the future. So we can also say that it's before 612 BC. But I think we have a smaller window if we say sometime between 640 and 622. That's all I have as far as introductory material to the book. Does anybody have any questions or comments they'd like to make before we jump a little more into the material of chapter 1? Okay. Let's start out by reading Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What we see here is that Zephaniah is prophesying a judgment of God that is all-encompassing. Everything will be destroyed. What we see is that he will completely remove from the earth all those things which he created. We see several of the days of creation represented in those two verses. He'll remove man. He will remove beast. He will remove fish and fowl. So the judgment that is coming upon the world is one that is total in its nature and in its scope. Key in, if you will, on chapter 1, verse 3. We have an interesting note there where it says that the ruins along with the wicked will be destroyed. Does anybody have, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, does anybody have any different translations for ruin there?
New King James reads, I will remove the stumbling blocks.
Stumbling blocks. That's also, the ESV says the rubble. So we have these sort of different translations as we look through what the different translations that we're reading out of. This is kind of an interesting thing that the Lord is revealing to the prophet here. From what I understand, these stumbling blocks or this rubble, these ruins, are idols. God is saying that he will remove, he will cut off idols and the wicked from the nation. I just think that's sort of an interesting thing. And what we see here in translations like the New King James, which render that stumbling block, is once again we see just the problems that the idolatrous practices of kings like Manasseh and others had become for the nation of Judah. They've become stumbling blocks. And we also see a theme that God expresses towards idols throughout the scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah, the 44th chapter. I'd like to start reading with verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself. Aha! I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What we see in passages like this is that God likes to remind the people through his prophets that these idols that you're setting up, these false gods that you fall down and you worship and that you trust in, they're just material. They're finite. You've made them with your own hands. Not only have you made them with your own hands, but part of what they came from, the tree that they came from, or whatever it is, you've burned. You've used it to cook up your supper. And I think here in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 3, when we have God listing all these created things that he will destroy, man and beast and fish and fowl, he slides idols right in there with them. Because these idols that the people are putting so much trust in are just that. Created things. Created things that the people have no business falling down and worshiping. Some commentators speculate that verses 2 and 3 here might be referring to the end of time. The final judgment of God when he destroys the earth and everything in it, and mankind is called before his judgment seat. I'm not exactly sure. I don't want to say whether I think it's one thing or the other. We'll see it later on in the chapter that we're talking about a judgment that certainly is not the end of time. But these first couple of verses, we see that the judgment that's being prophesied here is total. It's all-encompassing, just like the one at the end of time will be. I came across an interesting quote as I was studying, though. I was reading from, the commentary is called the Old Testament Survey Series. It's written by a man by the name of James E. Smith, so he's fallible and he's not inspired. But he said this, and I thought this was an interesting point. All temporal judgments anticipate the final day of the Lord. All temporal judgments anticipate the final day of the Lord. Essentially what he's saying is that any time we see God judging certain nations, certain people, throughout the scriptures and throughout time, all those judgments are anticipating and looking forward to the end of time when God will judge all mankind. And this makes sense to me, because as we study prophecy and judgment, we see that they all result from the same root cause. And that is mankind's sinfulness. That is mankind's wickedness. All judgments, whether it's the one to come at the end of time, or whether it's judgments as far back as Genesis chapter 3 and 4, all judgments result from mankind's sin. So again, I don't know whether or not these first couple verses are talking specifically about the judgment at the end of time, but I think regardless, as we study prophecy, and as we study these judgments that God is preparing to carry out on his people, we can see and understand them as specific historical events, while also understanding the relevance they have to the end of time. Let's read verses 4 through 6 here of Zephaniah chapter 1. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have come turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Again, we see here that God focuses the scope of the coming judgment. He focuses it specifically on the nation of Judah, and he focuses it specifically here in these verses on those that are practicing idolatry, those that have turned away from following Yahweh and turned to following false gods. We see that in these verses, this idolatry is the basis for the coming judgment against the nation of Judah. I'll pause here just briefly and see if you all have any questions or comments that you'd like to make before we get a little bit further. I'm seeing that we're not going to make it all the way through this first chapter, but we'll make it as far as we can. Chris.
Something I like to point out on those verses you spoke in from Isaiah 44, and I think they perfectly show what idol worship comes down to. They take what God has given them from the land and nature. They do things with it that he said do. He said make use of the resources I have given you. But then in the end, they corrupt it, and they instead make, like you said, make a carved image. And what it comes down to is self-worship. They're worshiping what they did as if it's something special, and it's not. And so what it comes down to is most of what pagan worship is a form of arrogance, that we are in control when God is the one who truly controls all things. And so, I appreciate you reading those.
Worshiping the creature rather than creator. Anyone else? Bill?
This idol worship was not anything new. It'd been going on for hundreds of years with the Jewish people. This was the main thing that had led them astray and the main thing that kindled God's anger so much was them worshiping idols instead of Him. And so this has been going on a long time, and God has chastised them down through the years many times already. But He's now beginning to get to the final thing, and they're going to be judged harshly.
Absolutely. Again. Jack's got something.
Just reflecting on a study that I had this week, a young man said that a church that he went to had images of Jesus just all over the sanctuary. And my first inclination was, did they have cameras then? But the second inclination was more realistic, and what did he look like? With Scripture, we're told that he was nothing special to look at, according to Isaiah, that he was nothing to be put on a pedestal like Saul or as comely as David. So we still have our idols today, whether they be actual idols or they be images or, as Chris said, our own individual type of worship.
Paul?
I think one of the lessons that they never learned was that if you put anything before God, it leads to destruction. And, you know, the same thing is true. If we make anything our life more important than God, then the only logical conclusion is, you know, your destruction, either now or in the future.
Absolutely. Amen. One more comment on these verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. It's kind of interesting, an interesting thought to consider. I think that perhaps part of what the prophet is prophesying about here is the coming reforms that Josiah would make in the nation. When Josiah, you remember when King Josiah actually rose up to king, and as he began to reform the nation after rediscovering the old law, he totally got rid of idolatry. He cut everything out. You'll remember he went so far as to destroy the priests that were facilitating this kind of worship. So these verses 4 through 6 are a total, total judgment against these idolatrous people, against these idolatrous practices. And I think perhaps in part, at least what is being prophesied here, is the coming judgments in the form of Josiah's reform amongst the nation of Judah. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 13 of Zephaniah chapter 1. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. There's a lot in these six or seven verses here, so we'll try to cover as much as we can. And I think some of the real meat of chapter 1 comes from these verses, so let's see what we can cover. In chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that the Lord is preparing a sacrifice. The Lord is preparing a sacrifice. I think what this means here is that the sacrifice that is being prepared is actually one of the people. What we see throughout the Old Testament is that the blood of bulls and goats and calves is required on the altar as means of rectification of mankind back to God for their sins. I think what we're seeing here is that in this case, the blood is actually going to be from the people. The blood of the sacrifice that's going to be offered on the figurative altar in this case is actually that of the people, so that the people can be rectified after their sinful behavior. We also see that the means by which God is going to bring about this sacrifice is His guests. His guests. And I think in this we can start to see that what we're talking about is the coming invasion of the nation of Judah by the Babylonians. Throughout the Old Testament we see that God had prepared a role for the Babylonians, for other people that would come in and and afflict the nation of Judah. God had a role prepared for them. He had a specific mission for them to do. And in this I see that, I think that the Babylonians that were going to come in and take the nation captive, they are the Lord's guests. They are the means by which God has bringing about this judgment that He has for the people. The Babylonians in this case were God's chosen vessel to execute His judgment. Throughout these verses we see several specific sins condemned besides just the idolatry that we've discussed already. We see greed is denounced, violence in the Lord's house, and those who clothe themselves with foreign garments. I think that's a really interesting one to consider. We see that as the nation went throughout its history, they began to lose their identity that was rooted and fixed on being God's chosen people. And what we see is that as they clothe themselves with these foreign garments, that is representative of their loss of their national identity, their identity as God's people. So that's kind of an interesting one to consider. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 8 says that it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons. Compare that, if you will, to 2 Kings, the 25th chapter. 2 Kings, the 25th chapter, and verse 7, which says this. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. I think this verse is a specific and direct prophecy of things that would happen to men like King Zedekiah, where his sons would be killed before his very eyes. He will punish the princes, the king's sons. I think another thing to note here as we look through this passage is that God begins His judgment with the very highest echelons of Jewish society. He starts out by punishing the priests and the princes and the king's sons, the authorities in the nation. And then as we go down through verse 10, we see that it's spreading. The judgment is spreading throughout the city of Jerusalem and throughout the city of Judah until it touches all the inhabitants of the nation. This judgment would be all-encompassing, as we've already discussed. Look with me, if you will, at verse 12. It says that it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. God was going to bring a light to the city. He's going to bring a light and illuminate the sin and the darkness that characterized the sinfulness of that city and that nation. He accomplishes this through His prophets, the men who would come in to His nation, come to His people and say, "You are sinning. You are on the wrong path, and God desires that you come back to Him, but you are not following His commandments right now." The prophets illuminated what the truth was and also illuminated what was the darkness, what was the sin that they had. This passage, this verse specifically, is reminiscent of several passages. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Genesis, the 18th chapter. You remember that Abraham has just been visited by several men from God, and that after they visited with him and told him about the birth of his son that was to come, they were going to visit the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read Genesis 18, starting with verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And let's look at another similar passage, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9, I'll start reading in verse 4. A little bit of context. Ezekiel was in Babylon, already in captivity, and there's several instances where he's sort of transported by the Spirit back to the city of Jerusalem, and he sees God carry out sort of these figurative lessons about the nation and about the judgment that was to come against them. So that's what's going on right here in chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, starting with verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. What we see is that one thing that God uses repeatedly in prophetic literature is this idea of searching a place, going through a place, seeing the people that are in a place, and looking and assessing the states of their lives, the states of their souls, whether or not they're truly following God's will, or if they are sinful and lost off the right path. God, of course, knows the hearts of man. He knows whether or not mankind is truly following him or not. But as he prophesies and speaks to physical, temporal beings like us, he uses this imagery of going around and looking and seeing and assessing with our eyes and with our senses whether or not people are truly following God. So that's an interesting thing that's sort of repeated throughout prophetic literature, is this idea of God looking or searching and assessing a place, although he does truly know our hearts regardless of whether or not he searches us. The other thing that God is telling us with these sort of instances is that he is not merely destroying these places just for the sake of destroying them. Think about back to Genesis, the 18th chapter. Abraham got God to say, if we can find 10 righteous people in this city, it will be spared. They couldn't even do that. What God is doing as he searches out these places figuratively is demonstrating to the people that were watching, these nations are truly evil. They are truly sinful. And they need to be destroyed. They need to be cleansed and rectified back to me. So that's sort of an interesting thing there in Zephaniah chapter 1, the 12th verse. And then later on there in verse 12, I think we can glean one of the real pertinent lessons for us when we look at this first chapter of Zephaniah. It says, I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in the hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. That phrase there, stagnant in spirit, is again rendered a couple different ways depending on what translation you're reading from. In the ESV, it's rendered complacency, stagnant in spirit in the New American Standard, and settled in complacency in the New King James Version. I like to consult the New English Translation, the NET. It's an online Bible that has thousands and thousands of translators' notes, so you can sort of get an idea of why the translators have rendered certain passages the way they have. I'd like to read to you the excerpt that the translators left in the NET here for that phrase in verse 12. It says this, the Hebrew who thicken on their sediment, literally. The imagery comes from winemaking, where the wine, if allowed to remain on the sediment for too long, will thicken into syrup. The image suggests that the people described here were complacent in their sinful behavior and interpreted the delay in judgment as divine apathy. What we see here is that the people have this lukewarm spirit. They have this lukewarm attitude about their lives. The exact same thing that we see in one of the seven letters, the last one, to the church at Laodicea over in Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation, the third chapter, verses 15 through 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The nation had become so sinful and become so ingrained in their way of doing things the wrong way that they were just sitting there. And they were just sitting there and thickening based on the imagery that's used in the literal Hebrew. They'd become stagnant so that they were just almost stuck in the mud, basically, not willing to commit their lives to God or to just totally turn away. Because we see here that they still acknowledge God, but they say he's not going to do good or evil. He's not going to do anything. And so we see here a lesson for us about becoming hypocritical. You may confess the Lord with your mouth and claim to owe your allegiance to him in your life, and yet you can still deny the power and authority that he has by living a life of sin. What we're told there in Revelation, the third chapter, is either be cold or be hot. The Lord would rather spit us out of his mouth if we are lukewarm. I think this attitude is so disgusting to the Lord because it has a certain note of hypocrisy to it, doesn't it? You might say one thing with your mouth, but your life is totally different. And that's hypocritical. That's hypocritical. The attitude that the people have taken on in their lives, in their spiritual lives, God is going to reflect that attitude back as he judges them. I'll tell you what I mean by this. Verse 13 says this: moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. What we see is that just as the people have been hypocritical, they've been complacent and stagnant in spirit, the people, as God begins to judge them, are going to do things. They're going to work for things. They're going to build and construct houses. They're going to plant vineyards and nurture them and raise them. But those things are going to be stagnant. They're not going to yield the fruit that they should be yielding. They're not going to be able to live in their houses. They're not going to be able to reap the crop of their vineyards. Just as the people have said one thing but not displayed true fruit in their lives, so also they will seek to do one thing but not reap the fruit of their labors. The consequence of their complacency, their sinful, stagnant spiritual lives, is that God will make the work of their hands futile and similarly stagnant. They will labor but not yield any fruit. Okay, we've got just a couple minutes left. I don't want to get into the next section. We wouldn't have time to cover it in any great length. So are there any questions or comments that anybody has before we close up? Okay. If not, we'll finish a couple minutes early. I hope that's all right. So thank you all for your attention and for your comments.